Well, thanks, Paul and Lynn, for leading us in those great songs. Those were really good, and good to sing together. And so here we are in the book of Mark, Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. What I'm about to read in Mark chapter 15 contains some very, shall we say, miraculous events. I'm wondering, in a group like this, how many of the people come to a passage like Mark 15, think that those events as recorded actually happened? Or do we think when we open the Bible and we're reading something in English that it's representative of something that was written many hundreds, almost 2,000 years ago? I suspect that many in this room have faith that that's the case, but there's probably a lot of people outside this room that are not sure that that's the case and may have their doubts about what the Bible really is, whether it's reliable. And so I think that it's perhaps worth looking at whether the Bible is reliable. What are we reading? What are we getting when we look at a passage like Mark chapter 15? It's kind of like if I have a book that says Johann Sebastian Bach, and I want to play something out of it. And did he really write this music? Or has there been some revisions or some corruptions? I mean, he didn't exactly write this music last week, did he? He lived from 1685 to 1750 or 51, I believe it is. And so what he did, well, it's coming up to 300 years ago, isn't it? It's interesting how I'd read in this particular version of Bach's music, there's a few notes on the bottom, and the one who put this together, who edited it, Hans Bischoff, talks about alternate readings. So instead of this particular chord here, it could have been this. And he's talking about different manuscripts. And he says, the Gerber copy, dating from the year 1725, offers the same text as Bach retained in the completed version of A in 1732. The same is also attested, with the exception of an error in script, by Anna Magdalena's Klavierbüchlein. I'm not sure if I pronounced that properly. Anyway, we have, even going back a couple or 300 years, textual variances. Some of you, if you look in your Bible, for example, the NIV may have the odd note where it says some manuscripts say this. Does that introduce doubt in anybody's mind? I'm sure there are people, not so many here, or maybe there's a few here that have some doubts about what we're getting when we look at our Bible that we buy at a store today. And perhaps I'm wondering if they're hoping to find some basis for doubt so that they don't have to do what the Bible says. But what are we getting? I looked into some of these things, and I looked at a couple websites, actually, and I'll let you know that I looked at one called CARM.org, which is Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, so you could check that out if you like. I also looked at a site called ReasonableFaith.org that features a guy named William Craig, so he's done a fair bit of work, so I'm going to be borrowing a little bit from these people's work. But texts and manuscripts, because, say, the book of Mark, for example, wasn't written in English. It wasn't written last week. It wasn't originally even written in 1611 in Elizabethan English either. It was written in Greek. And so what do we have of Greek manuscripts? Is this reliable? Most of us probably aren't scholars of textual criticism in Greek classics, and I'm not either. But I looked up a few and saw a few comparable, shall we say, in terms of ancient literature, things that we know about him. Have you guys heard of Plato? Plato. Apparently he wrote some things quite a few years ago. He lived around 427 to 347 BC. So he wrote some things, and it's a fairly familiar name today. From living and writing at that time, what is the earliest manuscript of his that we could come up with? If we want to find something that we think is actually what he wrote, you can't have the original isn't quite available, but there's copies. And the earliest copy apparently available is one that was written in AD 900. So that shows us a 1200 year gap from when he wrote it to where the earliest manuscript we can find now is. Perhaps that introduces a little bit of doubt as to whether what's available now is an accurate representation of what he actually wrote. How many copies are there now? There's 7 copies of that Plato, apparently. Anybody heard of Julius Caesar? Most of us probably. And we all probably believe that he actually existed. We don't have any doubts about that, even though it was from 100 to 44 BC. And the earliest copy of a manuscript about that is AD 900. So there we have a 1,000 year gap, a 1,000 year span from when he would have originally been written about to the earliest copy that we can find. And so does that mean there's a little bit of doubt? Is there any corruption perhaps in the text? How many copies of that text are there? Apparently there's 10 copies. We have 10 copies of that Greek manuscript about Julius Caesar. Anybody heard of Aristotle? Aristotle. 384 to 322 BC. Well, he's a fairly well-known Greek guy too, isn't he? And he wrote, now the earliest manuscript of Aristotle we have is in AD 1100. So there we have a 1400 year gap from when he wrote to the earliest manuscript we can find. But we don't really doubt that he exists, do we? We don't really doubt that there's something from what's available now that's written that corresponds to what he actually wrote back then. How many copies? How many manuscripts? Well, apparently we find 49 Aristotle manuscripts. Anybody heard of Homer? He wrote something called the Iliad. I'm not talking about Homer Simpson. I'm talking about the guy that lived and wrote around 900 BC. And the earliest manuscript, say, of the Iliad that he wrote, 400 BC. So that's only a 500 year gap from when he wrote to the earliest manuscript we can find. And so most people believe that he actually did write something similar to what we can find in Greek today. How many copies? Pretty good, actually, with Homer. 643. Is that reliable? More reliable than some, I suppose, anyway. And so we can go on, but what's the information about the New Testament? The New Testament was written somewhere in the area of 50 to AD 50 to 100, right? What's the earliest Greek manuscript we can find? We can't, as far as we haven't found the original ones, but they have found some manuscripts. The earliest, probably around AD 130. That's a span of less than 100 years. And so smaller span between the original writings and the earliest manuscripts mean not as much time for corruption, right? Not as much time for embellishment. Perhaps these are fairly reliable. Less than 100 years, probably quite a bit less, depending on who you talk to. But how many copies? How many manuscripts? How many copies are available? 5,600. 5,600. There's quite a bit. And so there's enough of New Testament manuscripts to say that, there's a lot. And it's quite solid. Enough that they would say every Greek word, of all the Greek words, the whole New Testament available that we have in Greek now is 99% accurate. I don't know if that's good enough. But when we say 99% accurate, what's the 1% that isn't accurate? There's the odd variance. And so some of us have Bibles that will say, some manuscripts say this, and a word here or there, perhaps. That 1% of variance doesn't really make any difference to any important doctrine that we hold, does it? There's no doubt about any major Christian doctrine. Interesting. Reliable? Is it accurate? And here's an example of that 1%. Just an example. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4. Depending on your Bible or your version, might say something different. Mine says, we write this, as the Apostle John saying, 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, he says, we write this to make our joy complete. And in my Bible, I have just a little note at the bottom about verse 4. It says, some manuscripts, your, instead of our. So was it our joy or is it your joy? We write this to make our joy complete, or we write this to make your joy complete? That's a one-word question, and it doesn't make any difference to the thrust of what John's saying, and none of that small 1% variances or questions makes any difference in any substance of doctrine that we hold. And so, accuracy, what are we getting when we look at Mark chapter 15? We're getting something accurate. We're getting something that is reliably representative of what was originally written. And no honest scholar would dispute that. So if it's accurate, is it also historically reliable? I suppose you could say it's if something is accurately written, but if it's fiction, then perhaps it's not historically reliable, even if it's accurately copied and transmitted. But we don't believe it's fiction, certainly not Mark chapter 15. It doesn't really present itself as fiction. It presents itself as history. And so what do we look at to ask ourselves if it's historically reliable? Did Jesus of Nazareth really physically rise from the dead? And so that's a slightly different question, but if we're going to be skeptical about the Gospels, maybe we ask something like, well, are there any extra biblical sources that point to any of the same events or persons? Turns out that there are. There's a fair bit. A guy named Josephus, for example, is probably the best. And he was a Jewish historian in that era, so he wasn't a Christian. So in that sense, he can record about the life of Christ without being accused of being on the side of the disciples trying to make something up in favor of Christ. So he's a Jewish historian, and so he did write about characters like Annas and Caiaphas, Pontius Pilate, Jesus of Nazareth, and his brother James. Okay, one example. How about things like archaeology? Well, archaeology does confirm a lot of what we read in the Bible, and of course, it's an ongoing thing as archaeologists are continuing to dig up things and discover things. In fact, as recently as 1961, there was some evidence unearthed in Caesarea of a guy named Pontius Pilate, and it could have been the first time that they discovered something about him. And it turns out that that was an inscription of a dedication bearing Pilate's name and title, as recently as 1961. Another one in 1990, fairly recently. The tomb of Caiaphas was discovered just south of Jerusalem. This is the Caiaphas that was the high priest at Jesus' trial, right? The one we read about in the Gospels. His tomb was discovered in 1990, interestingly enough. So there's archaeological evidence. And according to a guy named Luke Johnson, he's a New Testament scholar at Emory University, he says, even the most critical historian can confidently assert that a Jew named Jesus worked as a teacher and wonder worker in Palestine during the reign of Tiberius, was executed by crucifixion under the prefect Pontius Pilate, and continued to have followers after his death. Even the most skeptical real historian would say that. And so, most of us come to the Gospel of Mark, and we come to the Bible, and we probably come, most of us would say it's true before we find something that's we have questions about. In other words, we come with the starting point that it's true. Other people come with a starting point that is false, and they want some proof for anything that they are going to believe in it. So it's kind of like, is it innocent until proven guilty, or is it guilty until proven innocent, in terms of whether it's true or not, historically reliable? William Craig says there's good reason to believe that it is better to take the approach, and it makes sense, that it's innocent until proven guilty, that it's true until there's some reason where you should have doubt about something. And he says there's five reasons to take the innocent until proven guilty approach to looking at the Gospels. Number one, he would say there is insufficient time for legendary influences to expunge historical facts. There was insufficient time for legendary influences to expunge the historical facts. So that's a little bit what we were talking about, the very small gap of time between the original writings and when certainly the manuscript's reliability, but also the lives of the people that were eyewitnesses of Christ and what happened were very much around in the time of the apostles, so that anybody who said something different could be corrected by these people who were eyewitnesses. Number two, the Gospels are not analogous to folk tales or contemporary urban legend. And so they don't read like fairy tales. They don't read like legend. They read fairly similar to historical biographies that you would find in that era. Okay. Number three, the Jewish transmission of sacred traditions was highly developed and reliable. And so the Jews of that time were quite good at transmitting their scriptures, their teachings. It wasn't uncommon for even kids to memorize huge swaths of the Old Testament. And so they're quite familiar with memorizing and quite familiar with transmitting, whether it's orally or written, these traditions and this information. Number four, there were significant restraints on the embellishment of traditions about Jesus, such as the presence of eyewitnesses and the apostles' supervision. So this is quite similar to number one. The fact that there were eyewitnesses and the apostles there was a significant restraint upon strange ideas and corruptions seeping in. There were significant restraints on the embellishment of traditions about Jesus, such as the presence of eyewitnesses and the apostles' supervision. Number five, the gospel writers have a proven track record of historical reliability. So if we look at any one of the gospel writers and examine what they claim, they have a pretty good record, and so quite likely to be historical reliable. So it is when we read Mark chapter 15, and we're going to go ahead and maybe read it, starting at verse 42, and we're going to look from verse 42 of chapter 15 to verse 8 of chapter 16. It says, it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Is he risen? He is risen. And we have good reason to believe so, that this literally, physically happened. Jesus rose from the dead. And that's what I'd like to say. He is risen. Since he is risen, he is worthy of our faith. Since he is risen, he makes a claim, and the claims that he did make, that he was one with his Father, God, that he is God, it's a claim that we can believe. Since he is risen, he is worthy of our faith. Romans chapter 3 says, "Righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." And so we're invited to believe in Jesus, to be saved, to have the righteousness that comes from God, because we can't come up with our own righteousness properly. And so we receive righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ by believing. Since he is risen, he is worthy of our faith. And perhaps for many of us this morning, since he is risen, he is worthy of our loyalty. And it's interesting, if that's true, God's power, Ephesians 1 says, is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And God didn't need any help from Peter, James, and John raising Christ from the dead. And as we read in our passage, there wasn't really any Peter, James, and John or the rest of the 12 disciples around. They weren't on the scene. And they were perhaps a little bit lacking in loyalty. And so Jesus is worthy of our loyalty, and it's perhaps discouraging to those other people that follow Jesus that the disciples show that disloyalty and fear and not be around. For the most part, people like Joseph of Arimathea, people like Mary Magdalene. But it's true for us as well, if we're disciples of Jesus, that sometimes even the more prominent disciples among us fail and stumble and lack courage and lack loyalty. God does choose Christians to accomplish his purposes, but sometimes he brings about good things in spite of them, not because of them. And that's what God did in raising Christ from the dead here. In spite of some of the key disciples not being on the scene and showing fear instead of loyalty. And so perhaps if we're encouraged and challenged to be loyal, it's tough to be loyal sometimes to Christ when other Christians around us, especially Christians that we look up to, Christians that are leaders, Christians that have perhaps a higher position, when they perhaps when they stumble and fall, perhaps when they aren't the examples they should be. That could be the case in a church. Could even be the case in this church. Hopefully there aren't too terrible of mistakes made, but we're dealing with humans. But it can be discouraging for those other believers. I'm sure we've all had experience of someone that you looked up to as a leader, as a Christian, brother or sister, someone that should be an example, that has stumbled and fallen. It can be discouraging, and it can feel like you're being betrayed, but we're encouraged to look to Jesus because Jesus never fails. And it seems like, I hope it's not just me, but some people will look at other Christians' example and for whatever reason, whether that's the reason, they decide that they don't want to continue, or they're discouraged and they don't want anything of Christianity or this church or the church. And so I would say, even if we do have a situation where we have a bad example, someone in leadership, let's be encouraged. Let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater, as they say. And there may be some bathwater to throw out, but hold on to the baby. Don't give up your faith just because someone else gave up their faith, or just because someone else has failed or fallen or stumbled. Since Christ is risen, he's worthy of our loyalty. Let's be like Joseph of Arimathea. What does Joseph do in spite of the other disciples being afraid? He steps up. He went boldly to Pilate. Let's be like Joseph of Arimathea and step up, even when it's difficult to do so. Let's be like Joseph of Arimathea and speak up, as he said, and asked for Jesus' body, even when there's risk, even when he's sticking his neck out. Well, Joseph speaks up. He steps up, and he pays up too, didn't he? He buys linen out of his own pocket, and he puts the body of Jesus in his own tomb. And so, let's be like Joseph of Arimathea. And, of course, he was a little bit in the background. Many of us prefer to serve a little more in the background or not to stick our necks out very much, but there comes a time, perhaps for all of us, for each one of us, where we need to step up and stick our necks out and say something appropriate at the right time. And let's be encouraged to do so at the right time, even if we prefer, for the most part, not to, and to work in the background. Let's be like the Marys and Salome. Of course, those ladies were in the habit of ministering to Jesus' needs, and it says in verse 41 of Mark 15, in Galilee these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Let's be like these women who make it a habit of caring for Jesus' needs, and as it turns out, his body. And in a way, we're encouraged to take care of the body of Christ's needs, as we see the church as his body. They were in the habit of doing it. They've been doing it for a while, so it was almost natural for them to keep doing it when he had the crowd against him, when he was being crucified, put in a tomb. Most of the other disciples were afraid. It was natural for them to keep on ministering. Let's be like them. And they paid up too, didn't they? They went ahead and bought some spices to anoint Jesus' body. So he is risen. And since he is risen, he's worthy of our faith. He's worthy of our loyalty. And so we can follow the good example of people like Joseph of Arimathea and Mary Magdalene and the other Mary and Salome. So let's do that. That's what I'd like to say. And since he is risen. I'd like to finish with a little couple or three verses from 1 Corinthians. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we stand together and our faith rests on the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the fact that he was raised from the dead proves beyond a shadow of a doubt who he said he was. It proves your approval of him, and we're very confident this morning as believers in Jesus that Jesus is worthy of our faith and that he's worthy of our loyalty. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us as we look at your word on an ongoing basis to understand, to have faith in it and believe, and to, through your Holy Spirit's help, to grow, to imitate Christ Jesus, the one who did everything well. And may we show our loyalty in acts of service and obedience and reaching out to others so that they too may have faith in Christ. And so we ask for your blessing as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.